Good morning. Good to be with you all. We are wrapping up our study of Moses. Spent a few weeks mid to end of summer. I shouldn't say end of summer, sorry if some people are upset about that. We're getting there, but we are wrapping up our study of Moses. And we're jumping from the book of Exodus to the book of Deuteronomy. So if you have your Bible in front of you, we're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 18, and we're going to look at verses 9 through 22. And as a reminder, as we kind of close the series, this is an opportunity, as we've worked our way through a few significant highlights, certainly from the book of Exodus and Moses' life, and now Deuteronomy, that the more clearly we see Moses, the more clearly we see Christ. And so I'd encourage you, this is not, you know, we don't finish the series and you just shut down, close up the Old Testament, don't return. I'd encourage you to turn back to looking at individuals like Moses and David and Abraham, people who show us glimpses of Christ. So let's read this together. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 22. Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 22. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It's him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. It appears, Father, that you have laid out for us two paths. Will we cling to the future that we want to control, that others offer up to us, promising us security, power, success? Or will we look to you? Will we trust that you know what's best? Will we trust that you have spoken and are speaking in Christ and by your Spirit through your word for our good and for your glory? The two paths have two different ends. They don't meet, they do not converge. So, Father, help us to see Christ now that we may follow after him. And help us to glean more of him as we think about Moses' final words to the people before they cross over into the promised land. So, Spirit, now I call and ask that you would powerfully move, change the hearts of your people. And if there are some here who are hard against you in rebellion, soften their hearts, give them a heart of flesh that they might turn and believe. We pray this in Jesus' name, Amen. So, Deuteronomy is essentially the capstone of Moses' work. He's long considered the author of the first five books of the Bible, and as he writes this text, this is something of a final sermon to the people of Israel before they reach the promised land, and Moses himself dies even before crossing over the River Jordan into the promised land. From our time in Exodus, 40 years have passed, 40 years in the wilderness, and an entire generation has lived and now died, and a generation has risen up in their place. These are the children of the sort of the original Exodus Israelites. And Deuteronomy, if we think about the word itself, it means second law, because much of the book of Deuteronomy is Moses repeating some of what you've already seen and heard in Exodus, the law that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai. Yet there are promises that are clarified and sharpened, that are focusing on Israel's coming future as they cross into the promised land. They have this promise, but they have not seen the land. They have not stepped foot in it. And so God has been describing to them what they are to do and what they might encounter. We're going to look at this text through just a couple of points today. If you're taking notes, point number one is a false future. A false future. And point number two, a firm future. A firm future. Look with me again at verses 9 through 14. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you are about to dispossess, they listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. So Israel, standing on the threshold of the promised land, looking, waiting, seeing that it's about time to cross over. And so it's a very important time for God to address Israel. How are they going to approach the future? How are they going to consider it and think about it? He's probing at their hearts, and he is probing at your heart too. When you face uncertainties in life, questions about the future, how do you go about your life? How do you conceive of your relationship with God when you're not sure what the future holds for you? The promised land that we hear about is not just wide open spaces, okay? It's not an untouched paradise. Yes, the ground is fertile. God has talked about that. There are abundant opportunities for them to be a successful agrarian society, but there are already people there. There are already people in the promised land. Things don't look as clear-cut maybe as they once did. These people are engaged in practices that God has described as abominable. And I always think about the abominable snowman when I hear that. So maybe more commonly said detestable or wicked. These are detestable or wicked practices. And what are these nations doing? You've heard a pretty long list, verses 10 and 11. They are sacrificing their children, likely burning them. They are practicing divination, so either trying to conjure up spirits through whatever ancient rituals they had, trying to go down or trying to go up to get in touch with the spirit world. They're trying to read omens or signs, patterns in nature that might tell them something of the future. They're also trying to communicate with the dead through charmers, mediums, and necromancers. And necromancers, if you don't know what that is, that's trying to raise the dead back up. We want them back. We want what they have. And there are fortune tellers too. Now, you come to a passage like this in your Bible, and if I was a child and I was reading this, it would scare me. It sounds like a horror movie or something. There's all these horrible people doing horrible things in the promised land. God is saying, I'm going to drive them out. I don't want you, Israel, to be doing those things. Why would these people be doing this in the beginning? What's the point? What is the heart behind somebody seeking divine counsel through all these strange means? This is a really common practice, really. If you go and flip through a commentary or a history book about the ancient Near East, people wanted to be sure about the future. They didn't like not knowing what was coming. And I think when I say that, you all go, yeah, I get that. I want to be sure about the future. So they're looking for success or control. Maybe fortune is going to come to them or a battle will be won. Maybe they're looking to make sure we want our ground to be fertile. We want our wives to be fertile. We want to make sure that wealth and success and health are waiting for us. Any way you sort of shape it, they're looking for additional divine information so that they can get a leg up. They can get ahead. You can have it all. Just go see Billy, the necromancer. He'll show you what life's going to be about. So why is this abominable? Why is this wicked and detestable? It's not just a reaching up or a reaching down to try to communicate with the divine. It's that the people themselves want to be divine. They want to go beyond the scope of the human mind, beyond the scope of human power. They want to make themselves as gods, control the future. Longing for security, that's not a bad thing in and of itself. But if you're going to make yourself secure by any means possible, you're probably going to cross a few moral lines to get there. Now, Israel is called to be blameless. That means they can't be devoted to all of these cultish practices. They have to be devoted to God. If they devote themselves to things like the nations that God is going to drive out, then their reputation is going to suffer. They're not going to inherit the land. They need to be committed to God's version of the future. Let me give you from history. Esarhaddon, an Egyptian king, 7th century BC. He wasn't just going to wait like for the other king to die, the other pharaoh. Instead, he was reading omens from livers constantly. I'm trying to remember, extopathy, I think, something like that is the name for this practice. His diviners are searching animal livers to tell the future. He's engaged in necromancy pretty often, and he's consulting mediums. And the reason is this: I don't just want divine information. I want to stay on my throne forever. I don't want anybody coming near me. I don't want anybody challenging my power. I don't want any health problems to scare me away. I want to be here on my throne forever. The Egyptians called their pharaoh's god Ra. Ra, blank, blank, blank. Whatever pharaoh it was Ra this, Ra that. That was God. They were gods, and they wanted to remain gods. You might tell me that you don't want to be God, but there is an eternal yearning in each of our hearts. You desire to have security. You desire to have something that stretches beyond all that you can see, all that you can know. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, He, that is God, has put eternity in their hearts, yet that they cannot find out. So there is a desire, in some sense, to have eternal security, to have an eternal understanding or a foothold. And think about it this way, right? Hopefully we're not visiting necromancers, but common culture still holds up this search for spiritual assurance. There are palm readers and tarot card readers. There's plenty of occult practices if you want to go and find them. But I think that you and I, we wrestle with trying to hold the future in a way that's probably a little more subtle, a little more under the radar. you hit the 4-0, and maybe you've had that health scare. Maybe it's a coworker or a relative, and now your spouse gets home, and there are like 13 brand new supplements on the counter. Because you're like, I am not letting this thing happen to me. It's not going to touch me. I need to be serious. I need to be intentional about my health. That's a good thing. It's good. It's good. It's good to care about your body. God gave you your body. But the heart behind the 13 supplements on the counter isn't just longevity and feeling good. You want to beat death. You're thinking about suffering. You're thinking about pain. You're thinking about what your coworker or your family member went through, and you don't want to go through it. And so you're mustering up sort of this attack plan. How can I secure my own future? Maybe for some of you, it's not your health that's so concerning, but you are very serious about your successful career. You know there's a company car. You know there's 4 weeks paid vacation, but the promotion is waiting for you. And so you spend half of your workday looking at your boss's LinkedIn, trying to gather information so you can buddy up. Meanwhile, the other side of your mouth is talking poorly about your coworkers. You're anxious. You want to get there. You want to have this thing. You feel like it's going to bring you exactly what you need. So you work trying to secure your future. The heart behind these grasps is tight-fisted. It's controlling. I'm going to take the future into my own hands, and nobody's going to pry it away from me. And I will do whatever it takes to hold on to it. The way Scripture speaks about the future is not one for you to take it, but to receive it. The future is not for you to take, but to receive. And if you're aiming to know more than God has seen fit for you to know, or aiming to get more than God has seen fit for you to control, you're going to find that when you squeeze and try to take hold of the future, it's just going to slip out of your grasp. Now, I understand that in the absence of knowing what the future might hold, it's hard to wait. It's hard to wait kind of in this silence, like, what's going to happen next week? We're waiting on a word about a job or a house or a child or a disease. It's hard to wait. Some of us interpret that waiting period as divine silence, right? You got your smartphone. You texted out a big old prayer, a request. Maybe it's a lament to God, and now you see the perpetual three dots. What's God going to say? What's he going to say? And I'm just sitting, staring at my phone. Why is he not responding? What's going on? If I've said my prayer, if I have sought out the counsel of those I love, if I've talked to church friends and mentors, but now it feels like God's just not answering me, I'm going to start to practice things that the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites did. Their gods were actually silent. Actually silent. And so they would try to get to God. How do you try to get to God? I think a common practice for a regular, not that being a regular Christian, that you're all regular Christians, but for Christians is like this becomes, I'm going to get to God. I'm going to spend a little extra time, Devo time, not child sacrifice, but I'm okay with this. I'm okay with, you know, an extra half hour. But your desire isn't just to get to know God more and to commune with him in fellowship. You're trying to stack up God points like you're at an arcade. And I'm going to go to the token booth and God's going to give me what I want because I spent time with him, right? God doesn't operate that way. God does not operate that way. So there are these, just a couple of ways that we're going to try to get to God. The first is this spiritual piety, but it is not focused on God. It's focused on self. And when you run into a God who doesn't work like a calculator, then the second thing you're going to do is you're going to start to live like there is no God. Because either he's not responding in the way that you want him to, or he just can't be trusted. So you have to take things into your own hands. Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper says it this way. When people imagine that they can live without God, they do not become independent, but slaves of their own ambitions. Think about pursuing your future here as I read this last sentence. The pursuit of power, security, and success is no freedom, but the heaviest bondage. When you try to take it in your own hands, you're just putting on shackles. You're getting weighed down even more. Why was God so verbose? Why did he describe all the nation's practices in so many ways? Because we're seeking the future. We want to hold on to it in so many different ways because we're obsessed with trying to control the future, especially if we don't have God, right? Divination, omens, sorcerers, child sacrifice, fortune telling, consulting the dead, mediums, necromancy. You will become consumed trying to control your future without God. Now, verse 14 is very telling for us. It says that God has not allowed Israel to do these things, not just because he doesn't want them to have a little fun on a dark, spooky Friday night. He's telling them he doesn't want them to do that first because obviously they're abominable, but also because he's called them to do something else. It's not just like a cease and desist. It's, I have something better for you. You don't need to go that way. You can go this other way. I have another path for you, another route. If you go down this abominable path, you will just hurt yourself in the end. And that's where some of you are right now. You've been enslaved to a vision of the future that is like this pet project of yours. You're trying to get a small business off the ground. You're trying to get published. You're trying to follow this pipe dream of a relationship, a must-have that you've always wondered about. And maybe you've been saving for it or manipulating your life or maneuvering in such a way as to carefully attain it. And yet, it will always seem just out of reach. And when you get there, it probably won't satisfy you like you thought it would. It will be a hamster wheel, and you will be exhausted. Trying to take the future in your own hands is attempting to take the very throne of God away from him. So if you're weary because you've been trying to chase down this version of your dreams, the call of God isn't a scary one. Again, where he is just very disappointed in you that you would ever try to have a firm future. No, that's what God wants for you, but he wants you to go the way that he prescribed, the way that he made. The call is to know God and to rest in him. Be still. Know that I am God. Many of you probably memorized because your thoughts about the future race. You need to be still. You need to trust God. You need to know that his thoughts are not your thoughts. His ways are not your ways. So God is going to propose this other alternative for seeking out the future, seeking out divine insight. It's not a better way for you to fill the silence of the wait, the wondering, what's next? But he is going to fill the silence for you. God himself will speak so that you can be sure about the future, even with the unknowns. So let's turn to our second point, a firm future, and let's read the second half of our text. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or comes true, or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. So the God of Israel says to his people, I will raise up a prophet like me, that is, like Moses, because Moses has, in the accounts of our first five books of the Bible, described the future Israel is looking at. Says, God says, I'm going to raise up another like him from among your brothers, and you shall listen to him. Now, when God says prophet, that's singular, but he doesn't just mean the next guy, right? Just the one right after, Joshua, right after Moses. He means the whole position of being a prophet. So from Moses on down, there is a line, a successive line of prophets whom God speaks through so that Israel might know God's presence and God's will. And a couple of things happen because of this. The first is that the silence is filled. The divine silence is filled. The people know the voice of God through the prophets. And maybe that seems like a small thing to them. I don't know. It depends on the context where we're reading in Scripture. But the people of God, the nation of Israel, they enjoy this very short heyday. Okay, if you read 1 and 2 Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, they have a brief period of like, woohoo, promised land, conquering, this is ours, God is with us, and then it all falls apart. Wicked kings, unfaithful leaders, and now the people are carried off into exile. Exile is like a dark bedroom, and there's a small child laying in the bed, and the people of God, Israel, they're asking, what will become of me? Will I ever go home? Can you imagine hearing the comforting voice of God then? When you don't know what the future holds, you just know that you're a long way from home and you're in a place you never wanted to be, and there are people who oppress. And then you hear the voice of God speaking through the prophet. Trust me, know me, follow me. Don't just throw my law off to the side. I have a plan for you. I have a Messiah for you. Just wait. I haven't left you. The silence is filled, and it's a good thing. But as the silence is filled, the second sort of thing that's happening is that God is not saying this word is just for comfort. This word also requires a response. God isn't just speaking for pleasure through the prophets. He is speaking so that his people would obey, his people would change. The language there in verse 19, God says that he will require it of the one who does not listen to the prophet's words. Essentially, that means that whatever the prophetic word is that God speaks through whomever, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, one of the minor or major prophets, that person is going to be judged accordingly. God is speaking to that person, and they're saying, whatever. God will require it of him. He's going to be judged on whether or not he responds to God's revealed word. Now, God is not going to speak to these prophets and tell them to tell the people to step out of bounds with God's own holy morality. He desires their best. He desires your best. And so he's going to call them to act like the people that he set them apart to be. In fact, he so desires their best that he warns against those who would speak presumptuously, who would come up with something that they want to say that God never said. And if those words don't come true, and they won't because God didn't speak them, those prophets are liable to die. You do not need to listen to them. You don't need to be afraid of somebody who isn't speaking as God would speak. Someone who sells you a false bill of goods in the name of God
is liable to death. Because God didn't author those words. And what they are promising, what they're offering you or telling you to do is at odds with what God wants you to do. Okay? The big so what of this second half of our passage is that a firm future begins by recognizing what isn't. A firm future begins by recognizing what isn't. There are many in this room who are aware of what's commonly called the prosperity gospel. And if you aren't, I'd love to educate you today. There are not diviners or necromancers or sorcerers who are promising you about sort of fertility or a war victory or a throne, but there are preachers who tell you that God only desires your health, your wealth, and your success. They stand up here, not here, thank God, but they stand in pulpits across the globe preaching what God never intended to be preached. And the whole sort of background, what the prosperity gospel calls you to is that you have to muster up enough faith in God. And then these things will happen. Said plainly, whatever your worldly goal is, God is pleased to give it to you if you have enough faith. If you have enough faith, God will give you your wildest dreams. This is a theological noose. The prosperity gospel is a theological noose, okay? The more you strive to add faith onto faith, the tighter the noose turns around your neck. It twists, it pulls, it cuts off oxygen, it cuts off life because it is not the gospel. It is not what God is calling you to. It will never be the amount of faith that you have that saves you. It is the object of your faith that saves you, and the object of your faith is Christ Jesus. There will be days where you will have no faith. You'll feel like you were a Christian months ago, and I don't know if I'm a Christian anymore, and still it is the object of your faith that will save you. Jesus Christ, it is on him that you trust, not on you, not on mustering up just enough to get what this false prophet might be offering you. Whatever they're selling is an abomination. They like to peddle visions of the future that God has never promised you on this earth. His greatest concern is not an 8-bedroom home with a 6-stall garage and a putting green. That's not what God cares about. His greatest concern is not even for you to heal from your disease on this earth, as wonderful as that might be, and perhaps he will grant it. His greatest concern is for God's own glory to be magnified and for you to be more like Jesus every day. And the path to being more like Christ, the path to greater conformity to the likeness of Jesus, is not one that has promised worldly success attached to it. There's promised worldly sorrow waiting for you if you follow Christ. Where the rubber hits the road, God's desire for you as revealed in Scripture, it will not be met or empowered by these reaches for divine counsel, going up, going down, whatever that looks like for you. What God is asking for you will not be reached in any of these ancient Near East practices, nor any way that you can devise of securing the future for yourself. To become like Christ, which is what God has also promised and asked of you, requires Christ. To become like Christ, you need Christ himself. He, in God's great wisdom and mercy, is the final prophet. What does a prophet do? A prophet reveals God. He reveals God. And Jesus reveals God perfectly. Listen to how Hebrews chapter 1 puts it. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son,
whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. God's revelation of himself in Jesus Christ is a final prophetic word spoken. And it's not just spoken like you can hear me now, right? This is a word that is spoken and takes on flesh. God speaks and Christ comes and takes on flesh and lives among his humanity. And what this means is that the future for all who believe in Jesus is three things, distinctly three different things. The first, the future is not hazy for a Christian, for somebody who believes in Jesus. As Jesus speaks, as the final prophet, he is very, very clear about what the promised land will look like. Yes, one day our faith will become sight, but God is kind enough to give us glimpses of what that better promised land will look like, right? Read John 14, 1 Corinthians 15, Hebrews 12, the whole of the book of Revelation. God wants you excited and gives you a vision about what the future holds. He doesn't want you thinking, I need to figure this out on my own. What does eternity look like? No, he's going to paint us a picture, and he has. Now, there are some Christians who get really excited about the thought of heaven, and they kind of skip over the fact that God also says that this life isn't hazy, in a sense. What God has for us, what the future will hold. Christians don't come into faith and then retreat to a bunker and wait, called to live in this world, but not be in it, but not of it. And yet God has promises for this life as well, right? He's going to bring to completion the good work he began in you. So when you're struggling with sin, when you are frustrated with suffering, he is going to complete what he began in you. God in Christ Jesus has promised never to leave or forsake you. Every moment of your future is a moment where Christ is also present. There's not a moment when Jesus goes, I've had enough, and I'm going now. He is there until he returns bodily. Everything that you need in this life will be added to you. Everything. You have concerns about your bills or about college tuition for your children. You have concerns about whatever it might be, providing for a family member, making that next important decision. Whatever you need will be added to you. Jesus cares for this life and this bodily existence. Peace is yours today in Christ. The future is not hazy for those who believe in Jesus. The second truth about the future, making it more and more firm, is that it is accessible. It's accessible. God isn't throwing a large rope ladder down from heaven and asking you to start climbing. He's not asking you to come to him through some strange occult practices. He's not asking you to come to him by being a good person, staying off of Santa's naughty list. He's asking you to come to him through faith in Jesus. God has given you tangible promises through his word that are yours, not if you try hard enough, but if you believe in Christ Jesus. Because Christ Jesus granted you eternity by dying in your place and being righteous for you when you are not. The last is this. The future is firm. If you believe in God's last spoken word, Jesus Christ, the future is firm. There are many of you here who do not know what the future holds. Some of you have a semblance. Maybe there's something coming in the next month. You probably still don't know what tomorrow is going to bring exactly. But there are many who know that suffering awaits them. You need the revelation of God in Christ Jesus to firm you up,
to keep you stable and solid, because there are so many uncertainties in this world. And there will be times when you experience this personal kind of exile or wandering through the wilderness. It will be the unknown of a pregnancy, when you have miscarried many times. It will be the unknown of a relationship. Will it mend? Will it not mend? Will this person ever say that they are sorry? Will your body heal? Will you move or not? Will you land here or there? Will you complete what you started as a degree project or a home project? Will it finish? The future being firm in Christ Jesus means this, that those things aren't unimportant, that God doesn't care about them, but that ultimately they are a little less important than we make them out to be. The firmness of the future extends to you by knowing Christ Jesus, and that means God has a plan for you. It supersedes the locations, relationships, career, and extends to the whole of who you are. That final great prophet, Jesus Christ, died and rose again so that you, body and soul, might never have to worry about the final horizon. And when you know that the final day is secure, when you know that when you cross over, Jesus Christ is waiting for you, that frees up every other thing that you worry about in the future. There will be left turns and right turns. There will be painful seasons and painless seasons. But when you know that the last day, the last breath is secure through faith in Jesus, there's freedom. You don't always have to get it right. You don't have to anxiously wonder, which way should I go? Will God be pleased or disappointed? God is already pleased. Jesus is with you by his Spirit, with each pilgrim step that you take. So I want you to hear these words as we close, and I want you to meditate on them this week. I hope and pray that the Spirit will bring them to mind. This is from the Heidelberg Catechism. This has been read for centuries in the church. Many of you maybe already have it memorized. Maybe you'll mutter it under your breath. But this is the security of the future for one who believes in Christ Jesus. This is the security and the promise of the future for one who believes in Christ Jesus. And if you don't believe in Christ Jesus, this is what I hold out to you today. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father God, that you have revealed the future to those who believe in Christ Jesus. We know your will. We know your presence. We know that the future isn't hazy, but that you have plans for us that are good. You're not going to punish us. You have a heart that loves to bless, to comfort, to console, to lift up, because we have been found in Christ. And this future is accessible. It's ours. We don't have to go scrambling around trying to get to you. You have come to us. You have sent your Son to die, to rise in our place, that we might have fellowship with you, unbroken fellowship by your Spirit. And we know that the future is firm. Not one of us can go back in time, lift up the cross of Christ, take it off of Mount Calvary, and tell our Savior to be gone. You have done the work of saving us. At a point in time in history, you gave up divine blood, perfect, righteous blood on our behalf, that through faith we might